Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Grace Hour, our daily program that takes a dive into the believers' daily lives and helps them to learn their faith in a practical way. My name is Pastor Matt Garrett, and I am joined today by Philippe Seragi. No adjectives, just Philippe Seragi. His name is enough. It makes a statement all by itself. And we're here today to continue the week on how can we know that the Bible is reliable. And our specific theme today is arguments for inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. So we have a really solid starting verse we want to get into. I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we, you know, invite you to comment along, follow along. If you're listening to us live on YouTube or Facebook, someone from Brazil is here. Bem-vindo. We're happy to have you. And please, yeah, feel free to join in on the chat. The verse today to get us started, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And when we're talking about inerrancy and infallibility, we think this verse kind of reigns supreme. Why are we going there today, Philippe?
Why are we going there? Because it's the maybe one of the most fundamental ideas, not ideas, but theological truth of the Christian faith, right? There is so many things we could talk about, you know, the idea, like why is it important? Why is it vital? Because if the Bible is not what it says it is itself, then we don't have objective truth. There is nothing to preach about. There's nothing to teach, because anything could be up for grabs. Anything can be interpreted subjectively. Like, if you like it, you like it. If you don't, then you don't.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's basically what we're going to be developing the whole time today. But yeah, that's the most fundamental idea. That's what I think it is.
Nice. Right? Yeah. Well, so our very first question to kick off the show is, why is it vital that we believe, that we view the Bible as infallible and inerrant? So just to get these words out of the way very quickly, infallible and inerrant are synonyms. They mean the same thing generally. Inerrant, I will say, means to be without error.
Yes.
The Bible is without error. What do we mean by that?
Yes. What do we mean by that? Well, thank you. bad timing.
Oh, hold on 1 second. Hold on 1 second.
Well, there is a slight difference between the two, but to be technical, well, inherent means that the Bible has no error.
Yes.
It means that there's absolutely no mistake. And meaning by that, not that there is no mistakes in the sense there is no theological errors, there is no scientific error. There's nothing in the Bible that you can say, well, that was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you have approximations in the Bible. You have, like, there was 400 people, you know, like maybe there was 397.
Mm-hmm.
But just like we would say, you know, John Frame, who is a very famous theologian, used to explain, when you read a book and you say, well, I read this book, it's 500 pages, it's actually maybe 480. Nobody says, oh my God, you lied. You know, it's an approximation.
Yeah.
So we have, like, the sun rises and the sun sets. You know, it's like, we know it's not scientifically correct in the way that, in that sense. But so, without error means the Bible is without error, except it uses different types of languages that make us think maybe there's something wrong with it, but not at all. So
yeah. So then, how would you say that differentiates from infallibility without falsehood?
Well, inerrancy is more the factual. There's no errors, and then infallible means there cannot be any errors.
Okay.
So the one is more philosophical, the other is more practical. That's how theologian differentiates them the most of the time.
Nice.
Right?
Yeah. So here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we have a very, very important word. The word is inspiration. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I have a very simple definition for the word inspiration here. It actually comes from the book that you have here on the table with us, Not by Bread Alone, by Dr. Stephen Waterhouse. And inspiration is simply the direct divine influence which secures an accurate transference of truth into language that man understands. For instance, the writing of the Bible.
Yes.
So all Scripture is given by inspiration. Yes. There was an accurate transference from the Godhead, from the Trinity, to imperfect man to write down what we have in front of us today.
Yeah. So, I mean, yes, maybe we can explain inspiration a little more.
Sure.
How he did work and how and what it is not as well. But just I like to make a difference also with two other words that people throw out there sometimes, maybe we not understand what they mean. Mm-hmm. So inspiration is something we're going to define. You read the definition very clear. The other one is revelation.
Yes.
Revelation is only referred to the authors of the Bible that got a revelation from God. You know, technically in theology, mm-hmm. when you say revelations, I'm like, oh, I had a revelation. No, you didn't.
Right.
Like, we don't have revelations in terms of when it comes down to the truth of the scriptures. Mm-hmm. The revelation is reserved for those who were inspired by God.
Yes.
To reveal things that were not accessible to men without mm-hmm. God's inspiring them. Mm-hmm. And the third technical term is illumination. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you and I read the revelation that we got through inspiration, now we are illuminated, the Holy Spirit gives us the proper understanding without which we wouldn't be able to understand mm-hmm. the Bible. We can read the Bible, we can understand the words, but you cannot understand the depth of scriptures unless you are illuminated by, to use the term, by the Holy Spirit. So it's important to understand those three words.
No, absolutely. So like if we take each word individually very quickly, you would say, okay, who received a revelation in the Old Testament? There's multiple people who've received revelations. You could talk about Abraham in the very beginning. Mm-hmm. You could talk about Adam before the fall and after the fall. You could talk about Daniel and the prophecies that he received. Those were by revelation.
Yes.
But then when you start to get into inspiration, we're actually talking about 40 plus different authors who wrote down words from their own minds, but given to them by the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
And then so we jump finally to illumination.
To us.
And illumination is what's happening as we are reading. This is every single person, preachers today, people sitting in the congregation today, anyone opening their Bibles and reading it for themselves, illumination can take place.
Yes.
1 John 2:27, we have no need that a man would teach us because the Holy Spirit teaches us. That's an example of illumination.
Yeah, and John 14, John 16, mm-hmm. Jesus insists on the fact that that's the role of the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't give you, like, it's... I'm going to use maybe like a segue a little bit to speak about the word rhema.
We're
using Greek.
Great.
Because we have several words for word in the Bible. The two main ones are rhema and logos.
Yes.
So illumination does, in a sense, will give you a rhema. And the rhema is a fresh understanding of the logos, of the inspired Bible.
Yeah.
But it's not something outside scriptures.
No.
Someone who claims to have a rhema, meaning, oh, it's something new, it's something special that nobody else has had, mm-hmm. then this is more cult-like. Mm-hmm. than anything else. When we say, oh, I got a rhema from God, I'm just saying I have a fresh illumination, but not a fresh revelation at all. A rhema is in a way, is a word that is very precise, very specific, that I read in scriptures, that touches my heart, but it's not, it cannot be a new revelation. It cannot be a new scripture or a new thought. Like, you know, in our church, for example, we really... You know, we go to Great Grace World Outreach.
Yeah.
Right? If you ask any member of our church or any pastor of our church, we would say we value the idea, the concept of the finished work.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
John 19:30, when Christ is on the cross, it is finished.
Yeah.
And we take that truth and apply this as, I think, a fresh understanding of the grace of God in all areas of life.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not a new message.
No.
That's the gospel.
Yes.
Like, we do insist on it because we realize that we need it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not like we have something, you know, like nobody can have access to.
Right.
You know, the grace of God is in scriptures. And if you drop the legalistic mindset, then you have access to it.
Yeah.
So that's the idea. That's what I want to say by rhema.
Yeah. Oh, no, that's great. And I'm thinking, excuse me, I'm thinking in Hebrews chapter 1, it starts out by saying, God, who had sent sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That could be revelation.
Yes.
Right there. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Sorry, excuse me. And then the warning against like new revelation taking place is actually found at the end of the book of Revelation. Yes. And it says like you cannot add anything to these words. It's almost a curse. It's a curse actually to anyone who adds anything or takes away from this book. It says in Revelation chapter 22 verse 18, This is John speaking by revelation. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Yeah. It's like we have to be very careful mm-hmm. about how we talk about our Bibles yeah. and what sort of... ideas we put forward
yes.
and to understand that there is nothing new under the sun in Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. So we are very careful to understand the difference between inspiration, revelation, and illumination.
Yes, yeah. It's very clear. And that's why, like in the Bible college, like it's essential to have classes like hermeneutics
oh,
or
yeah.
homiletics. Hermeneutics is the rules of interpretation of scriptures. Mm-hmm. Like there is, they have steps that you have to follow, mm-hmm. you know. It's very clear that sometimes you have to be careful. So this is very key because you're trying to take the text and actually draw out the meaning, not try to push in some meaning
yes.
into it.
Yeah.
And homiletics is how much authority we put on the scriptures versus what we say during mm-hmm. a message.
Yeah.
Right? So hence the idea of like a strong hermeneutics brings power in homiletics because yeah. it brings power to the preaching of the word. But if I don't do a proper job, you know, understanding the importance of inspiration of scriptures, that I realize I'm taking the text, I'm trying to having this, you know, pushed out the meaning they brought out into my studies, and then then I don't have power in my preaching, and then I need to use some you know other ways, you
yes.
know, screaming or shouting or moving around
yeah.
and you know. And the power of the Word of God itself is enough, you know, as long as we understand those principles. First,
yeah.
it's very authoritative because it's inspired by God. Number two, my authority means nothing because I don't have a fresh revelation.
Mm-hmm.
I have illuminations, and hopefully I did my due diligence, and I come up with a message that is biblically founded.
Yeah. I'm thinking about, you know, preachers out there. This could be any one of us at any time, and
yes.
I'm just saying this as like a thought. How easy it is to maybe pick one verse out of the Bible
mm-hmm.
and have like a really solid idea about it or connected to it. Very practical, very like relatable, very, very easy to understand for like a lot of people.
Yeah.
But your entire message becomes that instead of the verse or other verses that could be connected to it. And when you have a message like this, you are almost saying like, hey, Holy Spirit, I don't want you to breathe on this.
Yeah.
I'm going to use this one verse so I can talk about whatever I want to talk about.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But in reality, what God wants, or like maybe what he desires from all of us, is when we're reading the word that we would, okay, especially in preaching, that we would be backing up what we're saying by the Bible and not
yeah.
saying something and then kind of doing it in reverse. Like,
yeah.
you know what I mean?
Yeah. I mean,
I don't know if that's coming out clearly.
Yeah, I think it is. Like, to put it differently, we would say you have always two, we say in hermeneutics, you have two ways to study the Bible,
yeah.
inductive and deductive.
Right.
Right.
Yes.
So like, just like in logic, you infer from premises.
Mm-hmm.
And you could say, you know, you could say when you study the Bible, my first premise is the inspiration of scriptures. Therefore, it's without errors.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Number two is that then I need to understand scriptures with the Holy Spirit. That's premise number two.
Mm-hmm.
And then I infer from that the importance of being careful. But if I have an idea, you know, and I thought, you know, oh, it's a great idea, I'm going to look around for verses to back that up.
Right.
I will find those verses because some verses can be easily misinterpreted without context.
Yes.
So I can say...
Plucked out of thin air.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I can make the Bible say whatever I want if
right.
I wanted to. That's why we have so many different doctrines around in the world today.
Mm-hmm. Very good,
right.
very good. Yeah, one of these other verses that I think goes really well with 2 Timothy 3:16 is 2 Peter chapter 1,
mm-hmm.
Verses 20, 21.
Yeah.
And it reads this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation,
mm-hmm.
for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So again, we're just saying like inspiration is a very clear-cut idea
yeah.
to say that God was in charge
yes.
of the writing of the scriptures.
Yes.
Now, men, women, like people will come against this teaching time and time again, and they will say, well, you know, how can you say an imperfect man, you know, wrote a perfect scripture?
Yeah.
So what would our answer be in maybe one of those scenarios?
Yeah, well, okay, so you said earlier like a divine influence,
mm-hmm.
You know, like what's Stephen Waterhouse's definition
yeah.
Of inspiration. So maybe we can talk about what inspiration is and what it is not.
Sure.
And to answer that, you know, of course, like if you read the original text, you know, and then you realize that maybe Paul has one way of expressing himself and Peter has a different one. And mm-hmm. you can tell that when we don't have a name of an author, then most theologians would go to the style of the text to realize, okay, that's more likely to be Paul, that's more likely to be like Hebrews. It's been, you know, discussed for centuries who wrote it.
Yeah.
And so you can tell very clearly when you read the book of Romans and when you read the book of Peter, then you realize, you know, two things.
Two totally different styles.
Different styles and different vocabulary. Like Paul's vocabulary is way more extended.
Mm-hmm.
So what does that mean with inspiration? Like and that's, most people find that difficult because they don't understand the principle of inspiration. Inspiration is God using a human vessel and these capacities, whatever they are, and just like he would with the gifts in when we serve in the church.
Mm-hmm.
We have different gifts. Some have more extravagant gifts. Others have like smaller gifts, and they don't seem to be so impressive. But God uses who we are, who he made us to be.
Yes.
And in a way, inspiration means that God is guiding the make sure that whatever he wants to say, he said perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
But he could say it through Paul, he could say it through Peter differently, the meaning would be the same, but the words might be different. That's why there is, you know, some people have a hard time understanding sometimes. It's like you look at this and you don't understand. And that's one of the reasons why people have a hard time with the inspiration, because, these are human elements.
Yeah.
But then what inspiration is not what most people think. Like, you know, you have, and if you study, you know, people when they have like you're doing things with spirits, all kinds of things, you know, what they say, they have what they call automatic writing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're in trance, like they close their eyes and they don't know what they're writing. It's just like this is not inspiration.
No.
God is not like putting somebody in trance or is putting somebody asleep. Okay, I'm going to use your hand and I'm going to write it down.
Right.
That's why in scriptures you can find similar stories, because they were using the same source.
Yeah.
You know, or somebody wrote things down, you know, and then he's going to be using it later. And maybe Matthew or Luke decided, oh, I'm going to write about this.
Mm-hmm.
Little did he know that it was God's plan.
Right.
And that's why there is a human element to it.
Yeah. Paul's in prison for a couple of his epistles.
Yes.
And he's writing them to his churches.
Mm-hmm.
He's writing them to his disciples.
Yep.
He's not writing these thinking, oh, the Holy Spirit speaking to me, I'm going to say something so important that it'll last generation after generation. Think about David's psalm after he sinned with Bathsheba, Psalm 51.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think in his mind at any time he was thinking, oh, this sin is going to be redeemed by this psalm and people reading it over and over again for centuries to come?
Yeah.
No, not at all. He was dealing with his grief and his transgression before God, and he was moving on with God in that scenario. But he had no idea. None of them had any inclination. Who would have been the only ones who had maybe some inclination? Moses?
Yeah.
Moses, because he's like on the mountain with God.
Yeah.
God is saying, hey, write this down.
Yeah.
And he's writing it down. He writes the first five books of mm-hmm. the Old Testament.
Maybe Habakkuk, you know, you have the promise.
Yeah.
Write it down.
Yeah.
So, yes, maybe some of them were, okay, I'm writing something down from God.
Mm-hmm.
And many of the prophets in the Old Testament knew they were speaking on behalf of God.
Yeah.
So maybe some, their disciples, their scribes, whatever, put everything down
mm-hmm.
and in you know, before them. And then one day they sat down and decided to collect all these things and do, okay, I'm going to give this, you know. But we understand, so we understand what inspiration is that way. I think there's this verse in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 13, you know, that they have in this book that I think is a good way to express that. It says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit searches all things, even the depth of God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And I think this is a very good way of saying, you know, the words that I use are spiritual words, right? But they are words, like the human vocabulary, but they are spiritual thoughts. And the only way for inspiration to be actually valid, it has to be a work from inspiration by the Holy Spirit. And that's the point I like about these verses.
Nice. Right. No, I love that.
You do?
Yeah, I love it.
Yeah, that's cool.
Wow.
Okay, we're on the
same page.
It
spoke to me. I was just like, whoa,
wait
man,
a minute.
My heart.
There's, I don't know if you have other verses we can talk about this a little bit, but then, you know, Romans 3:2, you have a, you know, then they, talking about the Jews, weren't trusted with the oracles of God. So
mm-hmm.
Paul is making a point here is that the oracles is another way of saying the word of God. So there's many, many places in scriptures where you can look, and actually the point we're making here is that we're discussing what does it mean that the Bible is inspired? What does it mean the Bible without error?
Yeah.
First, we said at the beginning, it's the one of the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, where do we get our truth from?
Yeah.
You know, that's for sure. But the other thing is also that the Bible is clearly stating that, okay, you have to obey this because this is from God. Mm-hmm. You know, even if it's you got it from men, but it's actually not from men, it's from God.
Yeah.
You know?
And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's saying it is profitable for all of these things, for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, which is like a smaller correction, and then I'm not there yet, and then for correction itself, maybe a heavier one, for instruction in righteousness, for how to live your lives, living in good works, living according to being Christ's workmanship in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for the works prepared ahead of time for you to walk in. It's amazing how much we have to glean from this if we believe in it, if we give our heart to it, if we dive in and we say, okay, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What do you have to say to me from your scripture today? There's something in it that's profitable for me.
Yes.
There's something in it that I can walk through a situation and have these verses come back through the Holy Spirit teaching me to say, this is what you need for this time right now.
Yes.
And I think that's an amazing aspect of our walk with God, is that when we allow ourselves, we make ourselves available to his word, we are making ourselves available to his ministry to us. And then he's able to use us to minister to others, which is just a really, like, it's baffling, but humbling that, like, wow, he could use us for that. And there's no prerequisite other than, you know, have you put yourself in a position to receive his word?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I like First Thessalonians 2:13.
Mm-hmm.
I'm reading in NIV, but he says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it is actually, or as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe."
Yeah.
So Paul is saying here that you know, when we receive the word of God, we have to receive, they make a conscious decision to receive as it is, which is the word of God, not just the word from man.
Yeah.
So it meant something for him at the time because he was maybe speaking, but it means even more something to us today, because when we read the word of God and then somebody preaches the word of God, we have to receive it for what it is.
Mm-hmm.
It could be said, it could be dismissed, and I think this is some of the point we're going to address later.
Yeah.
Because, oh, it's from men, then I can dismiss it.
Yeah.
But Paul is thanking the Thessalonians here because they did receive it as what it is, which is the word of God.
Yeah. He also says something about it. Maybe it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
He spoke about it being delivered not only like just as words, but in power as well. I can't find it at the moment. Let's see. 1 Thessalonians.
Okay.
Yeah, I can't find it. It's okay. But it basically says something very similar to what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Is like not in word only, but in power.
Yes.
It was given by inspiration. It was powered by the Holy Spirit to teach you something, to show you something, to illuminate or put light in a dark place in your life.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
John 3, men are lovers of darkness. So what do we need? We need the light of the word. Psalm 119, the light of the word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. But men are lovers of darkness.
Yes.
So that's how we get to our second question today. Mm-hmm. That's I think, unless, did you have more you want? All right.
No, I'm good.
All right. So why would some people argue for the errancy and fallibility of the Bible? So, okay, we kind of covered like, but it's written by men.
Yes.
To us, that's not a very strong argument because of what the Bible says about how men wrote it. But what are some of these other arguments that come into play where people are like, no, see, it's clearly there's a contradiction there, or or this doesn't line up with that?
Well, I would say maybe the two most most common reasons would be, number one, as we said, it's written by men, therefore there is error in it.
Yeah.
And when you want to find an error in the Bible, you can.
Yeah.
Okay, especially if you don't barely scratch the surface.
Yes.
There's many examples in the Bible that people are using. That's what we call, you know, Bible difficulties, for example. There is a whole book written by
Geisler
on that, you know, Encyclopedia of Bible.
I think 800 different questions.
Yes.
Yeah.
And mostly because people have raised those questions saying, I need an answer for this. Like, for example, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane,
Eden? Which garden?
Any garden.
Pick a garden. Any garden.
Pick a garden. No, I mean, you know, let's put it this
way. Walter Garden. No, all right. I'm sorry. All right.
When Mary goes into the tomb.
Oh, yeah.
And then you see in one passage you'll have two angels. The other passage you have one angel. Mm-hmm. Which is it? You know, so people are going to say, you see, you know, like for example, you know. And it's interesting because I think, there is an answer very simply. It's in one passage, the two angels are there, and in the other passage, you have more information, and then this is one angel is talking.
Mm-hmm.
So they are not contradicting.
Right.
In one, it says, well, they are both there, and the other one, the one spoke. The other one could be there, didn't speak. Mm-hmm. And the second one, he didn't speak, therefore there was no need to mention this particular one.
Yeah.
So there's many reasons why, but actually the point here is that any explanations can be given to those apparent discrepancies.
Mm-hmm.
But I think, I don't know if it's the same for you, but again, in a way, I find myself as a Christian, even though I love the Word of God and I really want to serve God, I find some places in Scriptures that are very challenging to me that I'm going to try to dismiss in my flesh.
Yeah.
You know, and I have to rationalize about it, of course, so I won't say, oh, it's not inspired. I'll be smarter about it because I know better, if you want to say.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, so if you can use the argument of dismissing Scriptures as a way to live, then why not do it? Because there's many reasons. If you scratch the surface, there's many reasons that could motivate you to do that.
Yes. I got one passage in mind that to any believer's flesh is just like, what are you saying to me, God? at least this was true for me in Bible college. I don't know about anyone else listening, but I'm just going to be very honest about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting in verse, let's say 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So just this quick list right here can be very difficult for you to take in and be like, okay, yeah, no problem. Yeah, no problem. Rejoice evermore.
Nope.
Pray without ceasing. I'm not praying right now. What are you talking about?
Yeah.
In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Everything?
Yes.
Everything, Jesus? Yes. Really? Everything? Yes. Quench not the Spirit. Sorry, Spirit. Despise not prophesying. How many times do we sit in a church service and are like, I don't know. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You know what? I'd rather just, you know, take the easy road and not have to worry about proving it right now. Hold fast to that which is good. I'm going to hold fast to the things that work for me.
Mm-hmm.
Abstain from all appearance of evil. Come on. Now, what is really evil that we're talking about here? Yeah. So, like, you get a little list like that.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible is full of little lists like that.
Mm-hmm.
And you just get kind of overloaded.
Yes.
And you think, all right, you know what? I don't like any of that. But then I think about what you just said to me. And that's why I was like, wow, that hit me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But you said verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
It requires that we would be open to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us through those things.
Mm-hmm.
Are we looking at those, that little list, as like a line of like must do's and always having to perform? And
no,
we're looking at those things as, okay, the Holy Spirit can show me something through those. And if I'm open to that, then it's a whole different story than saying, it's never going to happen. I'm just going to excuse it away and keep walking however I want to walk.
Yeah. It's what you're describing is the same mechanism that we were talking about earlier. Like, as a Christian, I do believe the Bible is inspired. Therefore, my mechanism would be limited.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to rationalize by saying, the Bible doesn't really mean this, or I'm sure I can find a verse that would balance that out, so I don't have to. So it's very easy for me to look at this and lift my hand like, no, I didn't do anything wrong. I balanced out the Bible with the Bible. But then if you take that mechanism further out, you know, like we can say Romans 1:18, they know the truth, but they suppress it.
Mm-hmm.
So one way of doing it, like, it's interesting. Okay, so during my theological training, I spent 1 year in a university in France, which was a Christian university by name. I was there to do a master in theology, and then I went there on purpose because I knew they were like very progressive, and I thought if I want to do any apologetics, I might as well go to liberal teachers that don't believe the Bible is true, so I can you know, I can actually go on and on, and so I went, I did a few assignments, and I think they knew I had potential, so decided the dean of the university and one of the teacher they took me out to lunch one day. I was I was 22, 23 years old, I think.
Yeah.
And the point they were saying is like, we see you have potential, like, you know, but you cannot enter in a career of theology unless you change your mindset on the Bible.
Mm.
And it was so interesting because they said, as long as you are going to look at scriptures as being inspired, then you won't have a scientific approach to it. Therefore, you will not be able to develop your theology, you know, from a distance, like as being as scientific as possible to your approach. So it was so interesting because for them, inspiration was a hindrance in doing theology. I've never seen this before. But it was, I knew it was the case in one way. But what I did say is, okay, listen to me. So, and at the time, I already did, you know, a couple of years of apologetics. And that was, you know, so I said, this is what I'm going to tell you why I believe the Bible is inspired. And I went on for 30 minutes around lunch. We're talking. You know,
yeah.
And they were looking at this. And then and they didn't say anything, but that was the last time we had the conversation. And it was interesting to me. So, but the point, and then they put pressure on me. So I did finish my year, but they didn't. I was not allowed to come back the year after. It was so interesting.
Wow.
But it's okay. I went somewhere else.
Yeah.
But the point was so interesting in the way that you can actually teach the Bible, and those guys were liberal Reformed. It's it's a church in France. You know, it's called, you know, Église Réformée de France, which is a bigger church that only believes in liberal theology. So they don't believe in inspiration of scriptures on, and they are fit exactly what we're talking about. Like when you have the scientific approach, the textual criticism approach, and all these things, then you actually enter in this, like, why would some people argue for inerrancy or fallibility? Because they favor science. They favor a scientific approach versus scriptures. So actually, they're actually making a statement that either science or rationalism are actually higher in authority than the scriptures would be. And for them, it was like, look at me. They don't understand why they don't understand.
Yeah.
In their mindset, to be a good theologian, you have to have a scientific approach. Therefore, you can be criticizing. And they were there in the classes. You know, I took a few classes with one teacher in particular. And he was the, we call the class the apocalyptical writings of the Bible.
So apocalyptical?
So Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, and there was the class. And he went on and on explaining why, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, the Jews at the time, they would give. It was interesting because we have these interactions. The last class I had, and that's maybe why I was not allowed to come back in the school after that, but I had this debate in the class with the teacher. And the whole point was, you know, again, having a scientific approach, and he was explaining how it was customary for people in the time to bring up new books out of nowhere and give a very famous name to the author so it would be accepted as authority. And according to him, that's what happened with Moses. He never wrote, you know, the Pentateuch. Somebody else did. And then he went on, and exactly what happened with the book of Daniel, you know, because we were talking about the book of Daniel.
Yeah.
And I asked him a question. Maybe the next week after, because I waited, and I asked him, well, we spoke about Daniel. Can we know, what do we know about Daniel? You know, and he said, well, besides the book, we don't know anything. And I said, you know how self-defeating this is, you know, because you said last week, the reason why they named the book Daniel is because of the authority of the figure of Daniel. But you're telling me now that we don't know anything about him. It was interesting because in a way, like, I'm saying this always to say that when you have this scientific approach, you're actually making things up at some point that you cannot defend. There is no scientific approach per se to the Bible in that sense. It says what it says, and I'm trying to find what it says. That's what I'm trying to do. Not trying to critic, you know, what it says.
Right.
And that's the difference between those who believe in the inspiration of scriptures and those who don't. That was a long monologue, but
that was great. Like, and I mean, it helps me to bring up, I think, a question for our listeners to understand a little better. There's this term textual criticism out there.
Yeah.
And we have the Textus Receptus, which is basically the King James or the New King James version of the Bible. Then you have the majority texts, which is where most of the texts from, like, I don't know, the 2nd century to maybe the 15th century, most of those texts, the copies of the Old and New Testament agree with each other in a majority of the parts. And then you have what would you call it, the minority texts. Mm-hmm. You have the minority texts where certain passages don't line up, and it's usually dealing with numbers or years or or kind of insignificant factors almost where they don't line up. So you have some of our translations written today written according to the minority texts. Mm-hmm. So could you like just elaborate on those kind of quickly for us?
Yeah, I think it's...
I think it pertains to like why Christians believe some parts of the Bible to be inerrant and other parts not so much.
Well, yeah, you have movements in America, for example, called the King James Only, for example.
Yeah,
you know, they believe that's the only inspired translation because it has the only official text, the text is as being the only one authority.
Mm-hmm.
So it's more complex than we have like in 10 minutes. I think we could we could do a whole, you know, a whole hour just on that. But the idea is the fact that, okay, so when we say inspiration, we talk about the original scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
What we say, the autographs, right?
Yes.
The first, like when John sat down and wrote Revelation, that's the original manuscript.
That was
whatever
inspired.
Whatever mm-hmm. copies that came after could contain spelling errors.
100%.
We know that. So when we say inspiration, we're talking about what is without errors. So now you have families, because at the time they didn't have Xerox machines or fax or whatever. So whatever copies you wanted to make to circulate, you have to make copies out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the Old Testament, we know for sure that the texts we had are very reliable because the scribes had very specific rules, right?
Yeah.
If you look at the Essenians or the Masoretes, for example, the most known groups of scribes, they had at least 18 golden rules.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's interesting. We can talk about what they are a little bit, but let's say I take this text over here, right?
Yep.
And my job is to copy page 9 of this book for the rest of my life.
Yeah.
That would be my job.
Right.
Now, would I know this page by heart after a few times?
Mm-hmm.
I would. But since if I'd have done this for 10 years, I'm still not allowed to copy it by heart.
Right.
And then not only that, not word by word. I have to look at this and say, well, this starts with a Y.
Mm-hmm.
So I take this Y, I put it over here. Again, then there's the O. I put an O. Then there's a U. I put a U. That's U. Okay, good. Then,
well, you're forgetting this is Hebrew, so you got to go this way, actually.
Well, okay, fine. Okay. Well, if I reverse it, I won't be.
I'm just
kidding. Yeah. And at the end, okay, so at the end of every line, that they count the number of letters.
Mm-hmm.
And then when they're done with the manuscript, okay, in this page, there's, let's say, 455 letters.
Yeah.
And this one, there has to be 455 letters.
Mm-hmm.
And then how many words? They would count the words. They have the same. And then they would divide the number of letters, and the letters in the middle would be this one. It has to be the same over here. So these are the rules. So nothing by heart. Everything is super precise. That's why in 1947, when we discovered the famous, you know, Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, when we found, we dated manuscripts in the Old Testament that were like 500, 600, 700 years older than the one we had, you know. When we look at both of them, there were differences, but none of these differences were major.
Yeah.
The spelling, just like my name can be spelled, my name is spelled P-H-I-L-I-P-P-E.
Mm-hmm.
If you spell my name P-H-I-L-I-E, you know, L-I-P, then you're still talking about me.
Yes.
So that's the differences.
Yeah.
So those differences in families of texts that were circulated, you know, with the separation of the church, you know, the Western church, the Eastern church, then they became an issue of who has the right text. But this is, for me, a non-issue at all.
Mm-hmm.
Because the differences between, you know, some groups of texts and others, first, it's only numbers, sometimes very rarely difference, spellings and words. There's no theological differences. There's absolutely nothing in one text that changes the other, you know.
Right.
So, like, you have the in John 8, you have the woman, you know, taken in adultery. Mm-hmm. She's not in all the manuscripts. Doesn't make any difference.
Right.
There's nothing there that is specifically added to the character of Jesus or the character of forgiveness that is not found anywhere in the scriptures.
Right.
So to me, these differences do not justify the textual criticism, which is looking at this as, like, now I have to be scientifically and decide what is right, what is wrong, which gives me the authority to do so. And I don't think it's necessary.
Yeah, and I think it's just a difference of the way you view you know, the true meaning of inspiration. It's do you consider the Bible to be above your mind and your thinking, or do you consider your mind to be above what the Bible says? Are you the judge of what the Bible says?
Yeah.
And God's very clear with us in the book of James. He is the only judge. One of the best proofs, in my opinion, and we talked about this just briefly before the show, one of the best proofs to the inerrancy and the how the scriptures line up together is the amount of prophecies that were fulfilled by the the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes. What was the number again?
351.
351 prophecies were fulfilled from the Old Testament simply by his life.
Yes.
That could not have been planned. No. That could not have been written down later and said, here's this one. The star rising from wherever it rose, like the wise men coming to see him, the being born of a virgin. Like so many things took place in a very specific order that you could not even mathematically like solve the... Well, what's that word?
The probabilities.
The probability of all of those taking place correctly.
It's impossible.
Yeah, it's impossible.
And you extend that to the Old Testament prophecy in general. It's 2,000. It's 351, 350 in Christ. And then you have the other ones, which is almost
just general prophecies.
General prophecies have been accomplished. And we're not talking about something odd, like Nostradamus can be, the Bible predicted the falling of the Twin Towers in New York. Not at all.
Right.
No, he's like actual specific things that happened in history in the past. That is very clear. Like, for example, in the book of Isaiah, you have the prophecy on Cyrus.
Yeah. Cyrus. Oh, my gosh. Yes. Like,
you're talking about a couple of hundred years before that he would be restoring Israel and he have the name of an actual king from another country that was not even born
An enemy country.
An enemy country. Yeah. So these are the type of things we're saying here. It's like, you can dismiss the Bible if you want to, but then, and we go back to what we spoke about a little bit about earlier today, before the show, it's what the Greek philosophers call, and that we use it also, but at the benefit of the doubt.
Yeah.
When I look in scriptures, I have absolutely zero objective reason to reject the text.
Yeah.
Unless I have outside personal premises that I favor over scriptures that would make me, you know, deny the scriptures.
Sure.
And we find that today with a few things. We don't like what the Bible says because it's not culturally acceptable. So that's one. The other one is, the Bible is contradictory with the science view of the origin. The Bible says creation, the science says evolution, and other things like this. And then what we're actually saying is we're favoring science without questioning it. Like favoring science when science says, okay, well, the sun doesn't rise up, doesn't go down. Yes, okay, we get that. But does not contradict scriptures.
Yeah.
And one way, I don't know, if you look at the news and you're going to go, the weather guy. The weather guy who is a scientific, like, has a degree in meteorology.
How many times does he get it wrong?
But the thing is also saying that the sunrise will be 8:22 and the sunset will be 5:47.
Yeah.
Nobody stones the guy because we understand it's a metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing with scriptures, because every time the sun rises or the sun sets in the Bible, it's always poetic scriptures.
Yeah.
So that's the point we're making here, is that you have absolutely no objective reason to reject scriptures unless you favor, you know, your own rationalism on it. Then that's the reason why people pick and choose what they believe to be. Because it's the same with Jesus.
Yeah.
Oh, Jesus was, I like Jesus because he was a nice guy.
Yeah.
Well, he said a lot of things that you wouldn't like. Well, I understand, but he also was a nice guy. And everything else has been invented.
Yeah.
That's what people say.
Yeah.
And where objectively do you, how do you objectively do you measure that?
Yeah.
They can't, you know? No. So.
Wow.
All right.
Last question of the day. We got 3 minutes to tackle it. I highly doubt we have enough time to do this, but we're going to mention it anyway. The mytho-historical viewpoint of Genesis 1 to 11 is more recent in the study of the scripture today.
Yes.
How is that problematic when we come to discuss the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible?
Well, I think it's a reoccurrence of an older, you know, 50 to 60 years ago idea, what they call the framework hypothesis, where we decide, okay, the Bible, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are actually stories that reflect the truth behind it, but none of the details are true.
Right.
There was no Tower of Babel, there's no Garden of Eden. And what, to me, this is a defeat. This is a white flag to science. We're not going to question all this, and we're trying to resolve the two enemies, you know, which is faith and science, and by yielding to science. And before we yield to some of the points, we have hundreds of questions we can ask. And so I find issues with those two, theories, like the mytho history, which basically says the idea of myth is not always wrong. A myth can also reflecting like in embellished way of what actually
true events.
Happened.
Yeah.
So,
in an exaggeration.
If you believe in the mytho-historical approach, then you believe there was an Adam somewhere back in time, but it could have been a million years ago, right?
Yeah.
So that's the point. But the thing is, there's so many issues there theologically. We don't have time because we have a minute left.
Yeah.
But that could be another
show. I would say very quickly, Jesus says, as in the days of Noah.
Yeah.
And then the book of Jude talks about Cain being one of the people who transgress God's commandments. Why would these people in the New Testament ever refer back to these if they're just stories?
Yeah.
He's giving a historical context to what he's teaching about in the present time.
Yes.
And you can't refute that and say, oh no, see, this was just made up. Genesis 2:7. What does it say in Genesis 2:7? And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I read that verse and I think God picked up the dust, breathed on it, and man was formed. I don't see any room in there for there to be a hominid or a monkey or something that we were descended from for the first Adam to appear.
Yeah.
Paul himself talks about the first Adam and the last Adam.
Yes.
So it's just
Jesus himself
Mark talks 10, about 6, it.
Yeah. What he says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. There is no room for anything else but that. So if Jesus was wrong,
then what are we doing?
Then what are we doing? Right?
All right.
I think we covered that.
I think we did. We did good for 2 minutes.
Yeah.
For a
and
Jehu
is very happy about it.
Jehu's like, thank God music.
Wow.
Hey, thank you guys so much for joining us today. Don't forget to subscribe to the show on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and more. Please be sure to join us for our next show as we continue to talk about the reliability of the scriptures. Thanks, Philippe.
Yeah.